prayer. Certainly, we want to look to God's Word, have Him speak to us as you turn with me to the Gospel of John. We're in the second chapter, John chapter 2. In the last three verses of that chapter and concluding it, though really is a transitional section of this book, there were no chapter 1, 2, 3 in the original writing of the Apostle John. He's moving from one event and one scene, one story to the next, building on each other. And we find ourselves in chapter 2, verse 23, 24, and 25, immediately following him cleansing the temple as he came into the Passover, in that particular first Passover of his ministry, which would have been about 27, the year 27. John chapter 2, verse 23, I'll read. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And here are the words of our Lord. And before I get going, I see a new baby in the back. Trevor? Hello, Trevor. Is that your new child that you bring to us? Do you want to introduce? Precious. All right. Praise God. Good to see you. Praise God for the new baby, and God has blessed you indeed. All right. Now our attention back to God's Word here. John 2. Can't miss the babies. Okay, John chapter 2. So here we find ourselves, you know, the statement from John. It's actually a commentary of sort from the apostle as he's moving through and he's communicating to his readers. And here he is speaking to us, even in this day, and giving an explanation of what's happening and what's going on in the ministry of Christ. I'm giving a background, I suppose, or a behind the scenes, or a doctrinal explanation, though the doctrine side of it is not necessarily laid out for us. It is implied by the actions of Jesus. And in this study, this transition, this commentary, here's the ministry methodology of Jesus, especially early in his ministry in Israel. And I want us to note here, this is in Jerusalem, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. So all Israel, all worshipers of God, coming to one of these high feasts, the Passover, which was one day that preceded immediately seven more days called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So it was really a week long and 8 days of celebration and worship and coming to the temple. So all Israel came for the most part and are in Jerusalem. And here we have a commentary statement about how Jesus did his ministry and why. It's providing a decisive summation concerning the nature of man and his believing, especially early in the game here, especially early in the time of Christ revealing himself and Christ doing his ministry and teaching and miracles in his acts and his interactions with people and showing and manifesting the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a play on words in these texts here, in these three verses, and I know you probably don't notice it because it's not written in Greek. If you could read Greek and you saw the Greek, which was the original here, you would see there would be a repetitive word. That's a play on words. It's in the word believe. It says, many believed in his name in verse 23 when they saw the signs that he was doing. And then verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. It's the same word. They believed. Jesus did not believe is the same word. That is, many believed in the name of Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. He didn't believe that, believing. He was cautious about his approach and receiving disciples and entrusting himself to the people. Now, that is a statement from John, and he is explaining that to us, having already seen the ministry of Jesus, having already been outside of Christ doing what he did, dying, resurrecting, ascending into heaven, and now he's explaining to everybody early on here, saying, now, just so you know, this is where Jesus' mind was. This is where his thoughts were. This is what he taught us and told us about why he did what he did. So the question here is, and it creates a question for us, why not? Why didn't he believe them? Why didn't he entrust himself to them? With all the enthusiasm, all the positive responses that are obviously happening here, when they saw the signs that he was doing, they're believing, many of them are believing in his name. Why didn't Jesus just embrace the moment at that point, ride that wave of popularity? It's here in Jerusalem. You're at the center of the nation, the center of the religion of Judaism. Jesus could have really taken advantage of this, at least from the perspective of man. Why not? Now, John's going to briefly explain what Jesus means and his motives. And this really is a further explanation of what he introduced for us back in chapter 1. So back up to chapter 1, verse 9. And you'll see here John basically giving us in his prologue a description of everything about this gospel. And he makes this keen statement and observation in verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He's speaking about Jesus. Here's Jesus, God, the Creator, became flesh. He is called the true light. This is not just a flash. This is not just another candle, another prophet who sheds some light on things, but this is the true light, where truth is, and true illumination and true enlightenment comes from. Thus, he enlightens everyone coming into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. He's their creator. He's our creator, and he took on flesh to be amongst his creatures. Yet, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And there's the statement that kind of summarizes why, and a number of things, why things happen the way they did, why people are responding the way they are. It seems so positive. It seems like this wave is a good wave. It's a popularity wave. It's an enthusiasm. It's excitement. Many are believing him, seeing the signs he's doing. And yet Jesus is reserved about entrusting himself to them. So the real question should be, what's wrong with men? That Jesus rightfully and cautiously did not entrust himself to them. Now, let me just explain something real quick. This is not Jesus spending a week in Clark County Correctional Facility, leading Bible studies and prayer meetings and actually performing miracles and signs and doing wonderful things amongst those wonderful men in the institution, Clark County Correctional, there in Chicago or somewhere near Chicago. And he has so many people positively and enthusiastically excited about Jesus, excited about what he's teaching, and excited to see him do these wonderful signs, and all these men, a whole group of them are like, we believe, we're with you, we're on your side, Jesus. And of course, anybody who's wise to that would think, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, I could see their response, but these are criminal minds. These are con artists. These are those with evil intent. That's why they're here. This is what their character is. That's not to say that they're believers. There certainly are believers in jail who have come to Christ, but can understand if that's what we have here, Jesus showing up and saying, okay, yeah, they believed in me, yeah, but I don't trust them. I'm just going to hold my opinion on this. I'm going to reserve until later. But that's not the case, is it? Jesus didn't show up in a correctional facility, and the conclusions are here. Actually, Jesus didn't show up in a city or village of Samaria. That would be chapter 4. We'll see the Samaritan village. We'll see the Samaritan woman. We'll see a response there. We'll see Jesus spending 2-3 days there, teaching them and convincing them and showing them by proof, by evidence, by his instruction that indeed he is the Messiah, and many believe there. And now any Jew would look at that and say, okay, yeah, but Jesus, these are Samaritans. Samaritans have a certain reputation amongst us Jews. We don't get along very well. We don't trust each other. So Jesus would obviously want to be a little bit cautious about that, what happens in a Samaritan village there. But again, that's not what happens here in chapter 2. This is not Samaria. This is Jerusalem. This is the center of Israel. This is where the real believers and worshipers of God are supposed to be in the world at this time. And the conclusion of Jesus at this point is he did not entrust himself to them. So this is really an important commentary on doctrine, on the doctrine of men, on the doctrine of Christ and his gospel, on the doctrine of faith and saving faith and eternal life, which will be a central theme throughout this gospel. So we're introduced with that right off the bat. And so here is his response to the people in Jerusalem. I will not entrust myself to them at this point. I want us to understand, first of all, that Jesus is not a cynical person. He's not distrusting, standoffish personality here. I don't trust anybody. It cannot be said that Jesus' personality is marked by that cynicism, or a word is misanthropy, which is the opposite of the word you're familiar with, philanthropy. Philanthropy is the word lover of man. And actually that word philanthropy, a Greek word, is descriptive of God himself in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 in the gospel. Out of his love for man, he in his grace sent his son for salvation. So there is that philanthropy in Christ. We don't see here a opposite of that, a misanthropy, a hatred of man, a cynicism per se. That is one who detests or distrusts humanity, a hatred of mankind, a moroseness, an egotistical attitude that stands away and says, these people, I'm suspicious of them all. I'm cautious. Now, there's a theology behind what Jesus is doing in his response. Now, it's interesting, those who are in the Reformed doctrine, the Reformed camps, holding to the doctrines of faith, tend to invite the stereotype of being that cynical way towards humanity. We like the doctrine of total depravity, but that can go into a very cynical, cautious, suspicious way of looking at everybody and anything that might exhibit some sort of faith or might exhibit some sort of interest in the Christian faith. We might tend to lead that way, and certainly there is that, and we don't want to go that direction. We want to be like Christ, though. Cynical opinion can be a turnoff to people and can communicate an aloofness, an uncompassionate attitude, a fatalistic outlook about people's souls and destiny. That certainly is not where we want to go. We want to caution ourselves with that. But what is Jesus doing here? What's happening here? I don't believe that stereotype sticks with Jesus. Maybe some of his Reformed thinking followers, it might slide into that attitude too far, but with Jesus, what you find him is receiving the invitations to the homes of Pharisees and eating with this group of Pharisees, knowing full well that these particular people are on the side of those who are out to destroy him. And yet here he is, eating with them, accompanying them, enjoying a time of feasting and fellowship and instruction and questions and dialogues. That doesn't seem like a cynical person. And when you see Jesus calling a tax collector to come follow him, that seems to go against this thought, this idea, oh, you can't trust anybody, especially the tax collectors. And yet here, soon, he will call Levi a tax collector to be one of his 12 disciples. You see his character as the father who receives the prodigal son in the instruction in Luke chapter 16, where this prodigal son, actually chapter 15, is one who comes back to the house, comes back to his father apologizing and wanting to be reinstated or restored like a slave. He's hungry, he's starving, and the father embraces him, receives the prodigal in, welcomes him, restores him back to sonship, and gives a massive feast and killing the fatted calf for him. It's a great celebration. The lost has been found. Now, the cynical attitude was the other brother. What are you doing? You can't trust him. You can't just receive him in. You just can't do that. Don't you know what type of character he is? Hasn't he proven that he's distrustworthy and you need to be cautious? You need to give him time. You need to give him years before you accept him back into our house, into my house. So you see, we got a different Jesus when we're looking at this rather than that cynical idea. And I just want us to see that and understand that. This is a text that gives us a glimpse into the doctrine of man in his fallen condition, revealed by Christ here in his actions, let alone giving us another proof of the nature of who Jesus is, that he knows exactly what man is like. He himself knew what was in man. It's indicative of the divine mind and the divine character of the Son of God. Gives us an opportunity here to examine what true, genuine faith actually is. As we see these Jews, these persons at the feast in Jerusalem, responding to Jesus in a very positive way, an enthusiastic way. They're excited, they're receptive, they believe in his name, it says here, and it's an opportunity for us to see. Is this true, genuine faith? Or is this a spurious type of faith, an untrustworthy faith? And that's a very important question to try to answer. True saving faith. Moving forward into chapter 3, you'll see the question of faith coming up again with Nicodemus. In chapter 4, you'll see another faith issue going on with the woman at the well and the village in Samaria. And it just goes on and on. And there's this interaction going on, this colliding of ideas of Christ coming in and people responding. What type of response are we seeing? Can we get to the bottom of this response? Is this legitimate? And that is an extremely important question for us personally, because the difference between a genuine saving faith and a spurious, unsaving faith is crucial for us to understand. It's the difference between what James says is a living faith or a dead faith. Or it's the difference between that which Jesus describes in Matthew 7 as the wicked and the righteous, the diseased tree and the healthy tree, the foolish and the wise. There's a difference, even though on the surface it looks like they're kind of mixed together. On one end of the life of his life, or that is one, the wicked, the diseased tree, at the end of his life, his end is eternal punishment in the outer darkness of hell. The other, his end is life in eternity, in the presence of God and the glorious kingdom of Christ where he's welcome there. And that difference is massive. It's the difference between hearing from the Lord Jesus at the judgment day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And the other, hearing, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." It's quite simply the difference between being saved from your sins and dying in your sins. So this question is very important for us. And Jesus is taking it very seriously. He's not riding this popularity wave, even though some of the people are questionable here. He's backing up. He is cautious. He's discerning. So the simple summary of this text here will help us better process that understanding and the next chapters as we move forward, as we see certain individuals and their response to Jesus. And where do they fall in? What's the outcome? What's the counsel that Jesus gives to them? And the question becomes, are you like those who believed because you saw the signs he was doing? That's what's happening here in Jerusalem. Now, I don't want us to suddenly go into panic here. It's not written to throw you into personal panic about, oh no, am I a believer? Am I a believer? Am I a fake believer? Do I have a spurious faith? The intention of this text really is to encourage you to press further in your faith, grow in your knowledge of Christ, and to not settle for that notitia faith that we'll describe here, just agreeing, yeah, I saw this, it's powerful, it's important, I'm on board, I'm going to hop on the bandwagon. Or to say with the disciples, as we've been singing in John chapter 6, in verse 68 and verse 69, where the question is asked of the disciples, are you going to leave too? Are you going to abandon me? Simon Peter answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It really comes to that. That's where we want to go. That's where we're heading. And that's where I want us to be all encouraged in our faith. Indeed, Jesus is the only one who has these words of eternal life. And to whom shall we go besides you, Lord? You are the Holy One of God. Right, so let's take a look at this question. What is wrong with humanity? Why does Jesus respond in this way? Why is his motives in this way revealed to us in this part? And we'll look at, first of all, the faith of man. The faith, or the believing of man. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. There is the faith of man. In general, many believed. Certainly there were those who didn't believe, but there's a good point here being made. Many. When they saw the signs that he was doing. There's the caveat. Many believed. This is Passover. This is coming in representing a whole feast, a whole week of unleavened bread. And many were responding. When they saw the signs that he was doing. Now there's an important point to be made here. The changing of water to wine is the first sign at the beginning of chapter 2. Then there will be another statement made at the end of chapter 4, the second sign. John's point there is not to say these are the only miracles he did. He's making a point to bring these forward and say, here's the first of them all, and then here's the second that really kind of represents something here. And probably the second in Cana, because it was in the same village. But there were many other signs that were taking place. There were many other miracles that Jesus was doing, and he was doing them here in Jerusalem at this week, this Passover unleavened bread feast. Chapter 3, verse 2, a couple verses later, says this of Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So there's a number of things that Jesus is doing that John has chosen not to record. And he says, I can't record all of them, by the way, at the end of the book, chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these ones I've chosen are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. The whole point of this book is that you might respond that way, true faith rather than spurious faith. So there are many signs going on, miracles unrecorded, and they're responding to those miracles to him by believing in his name. Now let me just get a little clarification. Signs. The choice of that term, signs, is significant. It's not a pun on words. It could be. Sign. What is a sign? It points to something. Here's a sign telling you about something coming down the road or warning you about something. It's something significant. Significant with the word sign or signify. There's a Latin idea, signify, the sign, and the Latin verb, facere, meaning to make this sign, to make it known, to bring it out, pointing something. The term refers to the purpose of a miracle. The purpose of any miracle is to signify something about who Jesus is, about the truth that is being revealed here. It gives us information. That's his purpose. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. I'll just read this for you. 2 Corinthians 12, 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So the apostles, the 12, did miracles given to them by Christ, he empowered them to do that, and they served a purpose of signing. They were signs. They revealed things, that they were the true apostles rather than false apostles. They could be trusted. They're sent by Jesus. They're connected to Jesus. So at least at that sense, you understand what Jesus is doing here in these miracles was with a purpose to draw attention to himself and draw attention to what he was teaching and who he was. So there's the purpose idea. Wonders, signs and wonders. Wonders is the reaction of the crowd in awe and amazement at what he was doing. And that's what's happening here with all these people believing. Why? Because they saw the signs. They observed these signs and they were in awe and wonder about this miracle that is performed. That's the reaction. Wonders refers to the reaction, the enthusiasm, the wow, the astounding thing that they have just seen. Works or powers, mighty works, so you have signs and wonders and mighty works or powers refers to the source. The source that enables him to perform the miracle is, of course, his divine power. He is God, and God was working through him. Listen to these words from one who experienced one of his mighty works. He was blind from birth, and his sight was restored by Jesus. And his conclusive remarks on this, in very simple terms, is this in John chapter 9, verse 30. The man answered, "Why, this is amazing. It's an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this were not from God, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing." That's a very concise and observant statement by such a man. That is the mighty powers he recognized. He must be from God. This is a man from God. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to do this. Okay, so we see signs and wonders. This is what Jesus is doing right from the get-go, and many of them are happening, and they're getting a response from the crowd, from the people. It drew a response of wonder and excitement and enthusiasm. The issue here is that's not enough. It's not enough just to be excited that Jesus did a miracle. And even to agree that, well, Jesus must be from God because he did this miracle, even that does not take us to where the purpose of these things are to lead, which is why Jesus would not believe that believing. He would not believe them. Many believe. And it's interesting, the teaching of Jesus that drew them in. It wasn't the conviction of their sins and the presence of the Holy Son of God that drew them in, and they're believing him because of those things. It just says because they saw the signs. This is sign-seeker belief that's going on here. Many believed. And this phrase, believed in his name, normally indicates authentic faith, but in this case it's marked. Many believed, but Jesus, on his part, did not believe himself to them. So he's knowing the condition and the nature of this belief. There's more that needs to be added or improved or worked on. So what we're looking at here is initial excitement that's probably typical of the rocky soil, the weedy soil, and the good soil together looking the same initially here. But given time, we'll see what happens with the fruit. By all appearance, this looks like great success. Right here, first week, Jerusalem, capital city, large crowds, great success attending his ministry. A lot of people are ready to follow. A lot of people are ready to mark him. You're the Messiah. I bet you're the great prophet. Let's put you in charge. And he's saying, nope. I know what's going on here. It seems this chapter is presenting us an interesting perspective on the reactions of the people. Remember the priests profaning the temple. They should be protecting the temple and the sacredness of the temple, and they're bringing in the money changers and all the coinage and all that stuff going on, and Jesus in his wrath cleanses the temple. And their reaction to that is demanding that he show them a sign to make him credible in their eyes. There's a response to Jesus. You see professing faith going on here because of his miracles. We find some believing yet still weak and unintelligent in their faith, where Jesus is saying, early on they're believing, later on your unbelief, your weak faith. And so there's something of a degree of this faith. And of course, the sign seekers. They're only here because, initially, he did miracles. Note these words from John 6, verse 2. John 6, 2. And a large crowd was following him. A large crowd was following. This is John 6, okay? Not shocking. This is Jesus' life. Large crowds. I mean, this is a wave of popularity and excitement, enthusiasm. But it has a comma there in verse 2. Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. That's why they're following. They followed him. Because of that. Verse 26, same chapter. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." He just fed the 5,000. That's why you're seeking me. You want breakfast. You want lunch. You want dinner on me. Okay? Jesus knows the heart of man. And the heart of man, and even in his faith, can be very fickle, can be very shallow, can be questionable. J.C. Ryle says, "How many are the ways in which human corruption and infirmity show themselves?" How many ways? See, there's a faith in Jesus which devils have, even. And a faith that is the gift of God. Remember Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, responding what Philip was doing with miracles and powers? He's all over it. "I want a piece of this action. I believe." Only to find his heart is really corrupted, as Peter and John expose him. Remember the 12 disciples? One of them is Judas Iscariot. And nobody knew, except Jesus, the true condition of his heart. Remember these individuals in John chapter 12? Maybe you don't remember, but we'll get there and you'll learn about them. John chapter 12, verse 43. 42 and 43. It says, "Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." Why? "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." That is a spurious faith. That is an unintelligent, well, I suppose there's some intelligence there. That's something of an immature response that is not quite there yet to a saving faith. So there's examples of this, as we'll see them. And we want to be able to make some careful calculations and analysis of that and make some good discerning perspectives of what's going on here and trust Christ in this early on. So I want to just give you an idea here. This is what the Reformers and Protestants through these last centuries just kind of boiled it down to this: faith. Three groups or three degrees of commitment or essential aspects of saving faith. There's three of them. All three are needed. They're called this: notitia faith, notitia, assensus faith, and fiducia faith. Notitia basically means notion, the idea of notion or being known. The Latin term refers to the content of faith. They know what Jesus did and what he said. They're aware of certain things that need to be known and believed, if you could put it that way. These are the facts. These are the details. Notitia faith. I've got the facts. If someone denies that Jesus is the God-man, he does not have notitia content of faith. If someone says that the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement is cosmic child abuse, that's a denial of basic notitia faith. So there's something at this point where I agree I understand the true content of faith. It's part of saving faith. The census faith. That's what you do with it. I assent to it. It's the intellectual assent, the agreement, the conviction that the content of what I'm seeing and what I know here in notitia faith is true. A person can know that the Christian faith is true, yet believe, and believe that is true, and yet, and understand true, yet there's something missing. There's a certain level of intellectual affirmation and conviction about Christ and who he has claimed to be. So he assent to that. What's happening here in this text is both of these are in play here. They see the facts. They've observed what Jesus has done. They've heard some things. And they're coming to this assensus, this agreement, this intellectual assent of him. Wow, we believe in his name. But then there's the fiducia faith. Fiducia means fidelity or trust, confidence, reliance, assurance. There's a boldness and courage. Because I know, I agree, this is true, I'm going to entrust myself to it. There's this element of affection to it. An element of deep affection. Jonathan Edwards was one where he would look back at his own testimony, and there's times in which he would go to church and he'd come to church and do all the things and try to put the stamp of approval on that, yeah, I'm doing what's right, I believe, I agree with all these things. So he has that notitia, he has that assensus, but something was missing until finally he said that that side of his emotions, his fiducia, his trust, turned things around. He was regenerate. He was born again at some point. And so the truths led to those things in which he got a fiducia faith, a boldness, a courage, an affection. And he likes to use that term, affections, that is there. This means the content of the faith that is true can and should be trusted with commitment. Even if it temporarily fails, is weak at times, it comes back to the Lord, will not abandon Christ, loves Christ. And so you see it in the words of the apostles there in John 6. Who are we to go to? You have the words of eternal life. We've believed that you're the Holy One of God. We can't go anywhere else. You see that? That fiducia, that emotion, that confidence, that reliance on him. There's nowhere else to go, Lord, but you. So what we have here revealed in the faith of man is something to take into consideration. Many believe, but it was because of the signs. Okay, take caution. Which leads us to the heart of man. The heart of man. But Jesus, verse 24, on his part, that's an emphatic, Jesus himself, Jesus in his own judgment, did not entrust or did not believe himself to them. Why? Because he knew all people. He knew all people. He knew what man is made of. He knew. Here's the heart of man. The heart, the passions, the will, the true inner man, the true character of the individual here, all those things fall within the category of this heart, and Jesus knew what it was. He knows exactly what's going on here. This is why he is not entrusting himself to them. He knows what's going on. Why? Because he knew. He had a knowledge. To the exclusion of no one, all people, he knows. He knew what people are like. He's not confused about what was authentic or unauthentic believing. And this is a basic statement here that this is no mere prophet. This is no mere smart rabbi. This is a person who knows what is the true character and nature of man. He knows the very heart of man. He's not confused. He knows the authentic from the unauthentic believing. He's not duped by the flattery. This is a very popular moment for them. This is a definite positive wave that's happening here in Jerusalem. He's not duped by that flattery. He's not enticed by the praise. He's not caught off guard by their sincerity, their excitement, enthusiasm. So he will not entrust himself to them because he knows what's going on. And that's a good word. He knew all people. The word, Greek word, know, Gnosko. It's in the present tense, which means he's always and continually knowing the heart of man. He wasn't just guessing here, making a good quick judgment or crass judgment in the moment, thinking, yeah, I don't know about these guys. It's just some vibe that's being thrown here. No, this is actual knowledge. He knows what the heart of man is all about. How does he arrive at such a true doctrine of man? How do we arrive at that? What does this simple verse teach us? Well, let me take you to some text. First of all, in Jeremiah chapter 17, turn there. The prophet of Jeremiah, 17th chapter, starting in verse 5. So we just make a distinction here. What Jesus is able to do and how he is able to analyze and diagnose all men. John 17, 5, thus says the Lord, the prophet Jeremiah, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Oh, interesting. And makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. He says, cursed is the man who has no discernment here, and trusting in man, and trusting in people. And thus we have really a great comparison here. Jesus did not trust man here because he knows where that leads. It's going to lead to bad places, bad results. He trusts the Lord. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, who trusts is the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water. It sends out its roots by the streams and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Jesus' ministry is going to bear fruit. It will not bear fruit if he entrusts men in this, and he puts all his resources in unreliable, spurious faith. And here's the reason why. Verse 9, the heart of is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's my question. What is wrong with humanity? Who can understand it? Verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. I, the Lord, I'm the one who knows the heart. So what we have here, the doctrine and coming to the conclusions about the doctrine of man is, note this, only one person really knows man. God is the perfect psychologist, the perfect neurologist, the perfect physician of the soul and body of all men. He knows. This is what Jesus really knows about people. He is God in the flesh. And man's relationship with the truth, here's another thing about the doctrine of men. Man's relationship with the truth, as we come in contact with the truth, is tentative at best, seasonable, unreliable. So here they are, early in the ministry of Jesus, in contact with the Savior, in contact with the miracle worker, and they're responding so positively, so excitedly, so enthusiastically. We've got a revival going on here. Oh no, wait a minute now. Here's the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander off into myths. So there's a good statement about the doctrine of man there. Tentative when it comes to its relationship to the truth. And we note also, why is this? Is because sin is the dominating influence upon man. Total depravity. Total depravity means sin has affected man in totality. All parts without the exception, with no exception at any place. This is why Jesus can entrust himself to men. Sin causes humanity to be corrupt in his being from conception to death. Total pollution in all aspects. An abysmal state, of redeemed humanity. So it's wise for him to not trust men, but to trust the Lord. He didn't come to find good people and look for good people that he could trust in on this earth. He came to save untrustworthy people like you and I, and then transform us and redeem us from sin and recreate us for good works that glorify God. This is his task. So early on, he's not trying to gather his little army to storm the gates of the Romans. He is cautious. He is wise, trusting the Lord's plan, trusting the Lord's ways. Arthur Pink says this: man's affections may be stirred, man's intelligence informed, man's conscience convicted, but still God cannot trust him. James Boyce: spiritual wisdom comes at the point at which we all accept God's description of our nature and ask him to lead us into ways that can please him. Okay? Do not trust man. Be cautious. That doesn't mean cynical, but it's wise. It's wise. So we have the heart of man, the faith of man. Now let's look what this means. The divinity of Jesus. Very simple truth here. This is the point that John is trying to bring forward throughout this chapter and through the rest of the book, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. Why do I say that? He knew all people, verse 25, and needed no one to bear witness about him, about man, for him, for he himself knew what was in man. You think, okay, so what? He's a really good doctor, right? He's a really good psychologist. No, no. It's more than that. How is it that he knows all people? Because he's the God-man. He has perfect knowledge of what is in man and in the heart of man. He has omniscience, all knowledge. That is a divine characteristic. This is the divinity of Jesus on display here. He knows things about man that nobody knows except God alone. Let me just read these words from King Solomon in 1 Kings 8. Just listen to this. 1 Kings 8:29. Just listen to this. As he's praying to the Lord, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house. He's praying about the temple that he's dedicating here. The place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. I want to make sure I've got the right text. I may have miswritten it. Anyways. It's there somewhere. Someone will have to find it. 39? Yeah, there it is, verse 39. I had 29. Then here in heaven, he says, your dwelling place, forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways. For you, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days, that they may live in the land that you gave to your fathers. You only, Lord, is the prayer. 839. God knows the heart of man, and here is Jesus displaying that quality, that characteristic. This is an illustration of that, of his deity. And it's what Christian leaders like myself do not have, that we don't know what's in the heart of man, and we can make misjudgments all the time. We all can, because we don't have that mind that Christ does. We make the wrong estimate of people. We see the consequences, and we see, oh, if only I knew the character of this situation. Constantly, a leader, a pastor like myself, is on the verge of gullibility, naivete with people, may lead to me overreacting or me cynical on one side, yet at the same time I want to think the best, and yet I just don't know the heart of man like Jesus, because he is God. This is the divinity of Jesus. And thus he does not trust himself to their excitement, their enthusiasm early on here in the ministry. That's why. is once again revealed to us another element of the proof that Jesus is the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. Let me take you fourthly now. And this is the discernment of Jesus. The discernment. He possessed this perfect knowledge. He knew it was all men. And he needed nobody to help him out here, to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He's the perfect discerner of every thought and intention of the heart. Just like God was in Genesis chapter 6, as he looked over the whole humanity, as he's about to flood the earth in judgment, he knows the intentions and thoughts of every man, that they're only evil continually. He sees that. He makes that discernment. All things, therefore, in the eyes of Christ are open and laid bare before him with whom we all have to do. He describes the human condition, the human heart. Describes it in a parable of the soils. Here's what you're dealing with, disciples. When you go out and re-preach the Word of God, when you teach them Scripture, that's like seed that's sown out, like a farmer sown out in a field. But guess what? Sometimes what gets sown doesn't produce the fruit you expect it to. Why? Because the condition of the soil is what determines the fruitfulness and the bearing of fruit of that seed. Thus, your preaching, what's determining whether the preaching will result in good fruit will be the condition of the soil of the heart, of which Jesus reveals there are a lot of things going on in the human heart that is the reason why the responses are what they are. Nicodemus is the first one example on the list here. He says he knows what's in all people, and then right away we see there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Here is case number one. Here is one. It seems like he's on the positive side. It seems like he's welcoming. He's already affirming and giving assent that Jesus is from God. There's that notitia and a census faith about Jesus. No one can do these signs that you do, but Jesus knew his heart, because he then tells him, you're not in the kingdom unless you're born again. You must be born of the Spirit. And then he's like, what? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So he knows the heart here of this man, Nicodemus. He knows the life and the heart of the woman at the well in chapter 4. Where she then gives testimony to the city, saying, he told me everything there was about me. He knew exactly who I was, though I've never met him before. This is the indication of the discernment and understanding of our Lord. He needs nobody. He has no requirement of instruction or warning about the unreliableness of mankind. He's making his judgment purely on his own knowledge. This witness was not necessary for him. Needed no one to bear witness. For he himself knew what was in man. What Jesus knows of man is all that we are all corrupt within. We are all depraved within. His conclusion is not that we're good, full of integrity. He doesn't find true, pure faith or unadulterated goodness. What he finds here is reason to be cautious and to say, I will not entrust myself to man. I know the condition of man. And I know what man needs. He needs salvation. He needs a new heart. He needs a new mind. He needs his will to change. He needs his affections to change. And that is a work of God, of his grace and the gospel, that Christ is coming. And that change of affection will prove itself out with the fruit of the new birth, of being born again. So the discernment of Christ is very important for us. See this early on. The heart of man filled with madness, mischief, evil. Diagnosed by the perfect doctor here as desperately sick, dead in our trespasses and sins. Its nature is impenitent, hardened, darkened, proud, filled with lustful desires, futile in its thinking, foolish, debased in mind, in rebellion, hostile against God's rule, and on. You can make the list, just read the Bible, and the list just keeps piling higher as a judgment and diagnosis of the human mind and the human heart. Jesus knows that. It's his diagnosis. He's the doctor. He's written out the diagnosis, and he's given us the prescription, his gospel. So what this does should not create a cynical outlook, though you feel that way, on life and humanity, but rather a true discernment of the fallen condition we exist in. It sets the tone for how much not that God is pulled away and disinterested and cautious and cynical, but instead the tone of God and his love, that he would love such people in spite of the nature of ours. How merciful God must be to overlook and cover our sin. How gracious he is who initiates contact, who comes to us in Christ to this earth, and calls us into reconciliation and fellowship. That's the point, is the glory here comes to Christ and his grace. And we'll see that great love in the words that Jesus gives us in this next chapter. Here's humanity. He doesn't trust, he doesn't believe they're believing, and yet God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those are the very next words, the next chapter that are following this. So as we see this balance, we understand the true person that we're dealing with, a true God-man in Christ. So what do we do with this in conclusion? Do us well to come away from this text with a few thoughts, a few applications. It's just a summary statement. It's a commentary of John. It reveals who Jesus is, what he knows, the condition of what's happening. The popularity is not all that you want to conclude. So the first thing we see is God is the perfect doctor of the human mind. And thus his word is perfect in describing and diagnosing and informing us about what is really going on inside the soul of man. As it relates to behavior, as it relates to spiritual actions and thoughts, we're not talking about toothaches and heart disease here. The doctor of the soul, the doctor of the spirit, the doctor of the mind, the actions, the inclinations, the intentions of the heart, the motivations, the corruption that is within, God is perfect in his knowledge of that. And thus the word reflects that. The word of God tells us it is our counselor. Second, without becoming a cynic toward other sinners, don't be shocked if someone's initial faith proves to be spurious over time. Jesus was not shocked by that. It happened all the time. Just give it time and ask the Lord to work that miracle of grace in the heart of these people and the persons that seem good at the beginning, but then towards the end in Jerusalem, they are calling for Jesus to be crucified. Boy, what a change. What a shift that has happened. Don't be shocked. Not cynical. But this is the nature of this. This is the nature of man. Third, if you're questioning your own faith, and this is not a point to cause you to panic. Oh no, I might be one of those fake believers. Well, if that's a question, pray, ask the Lord to give you genuine faith. And that the will to follow Christ with that fidelity, that conviction, that commitment, that affection. Lord, give me that affection. That's what Jonathan Edwards longed for, and the Lord granted that to him as he was converted with this holy affections for God, this love for God. It was not just going to church anymore just to check off the boxes and do what he knew what was the right thing. There's these affections that we pray for. Humility. To acknowledge our condition. We are corrupt. We are deceived, self-deceived hearts, desperately sick is our nature. So we have to cry out to the Lord that really he would cause us to have a new nature. Okay? That's what these people need. They're believing in his name when they saw the signs and Jesus didn't believe in them. What they needed was a new nature. And the very next chapter is all about what? A new nature, being born again. And this is going to be the lesson that we'll be launching into. So, lastly, let's just come back to these words in chapter 6, verse 68 and 69. The question, Jesus asked, and this is a great scene, chapter 6, we'll get there in a year or so, I don't know, and we'll see what happens in this massive, massive instruction of the bread of life, and you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Oh boy, now I'm going to get into the Catholic subject, which would be cool. And he comes to the end, and many of his disciples, verse 60, heard it. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, and there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He knew that. That's his divine knowledge. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Now we're getting into election issues and doctrine of grace issues. In verse 68, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walk with him. So many just abandoned him. Believing from the front, excited and enthusiastic, loving all the miracles, loving the bread that was multiplied that could have food for free. So he asked the disciples, do you want to go too? And the answer Simon Peter gives, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I choose you? Did I not choose you? The 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. I mean, this is just remarkable exposure of the condition and nature of man, and yet our charge there is right there, right in line with the 12. Where do we go? Christ is the one who has the words of eternal life. Christ is the Holy One of God. I'm not going anywhere. That's the fiducia faith. That's where we want to head. So I pray that your heart is led towards. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this time we've had to look to your word, to hear the words of Christ, to come to know him more. And as we come to know him more, may we embrace those truths, agree with those truths, and commit ourselves to those truths. May you stir up in our hearts the will and the affection to love Christ, to see him as the only place to go. There is no one else that we can go to that has these words, that has this truth, that has this gospel. May we be fully devoted and committed to Christ, longing for him, acknowledging, Lord, in our humility, even our own hearts can be deceived. Even our own hearts can be hardened, can be proud, and can have weak faith, unintelligent type of faith. And we need that intelligence. We need you to teach us. We need you to strengthen that faith, to build that faith up in us, that we might have eternal life. And we're thankful, Lord, for your answer to these prayers as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand and we'll...